Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. As was announced, and as you can see on the PowerPoint, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to be giving some thought to what the Lord's Supper is all about. In fact, if somebody were to ask you, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, what would you tell them? How would you describe the Lord's Supper to them? And in such a way so that they would understand what the Bible has to say about it, what the Scriptures set forth as the correct understanding of the Lord's Supper, communion. I want to introduce it additionally by telling you a little bit of something that happened a number of years ago. It's approximately 10 years ago, if I remember correctly, in that time frame. We at that time were in the old church building. We didn't have elders. This was at a time after the elders had resigned at that point before we went through a process and had selected other elders at that time when we look back in our history. But there was some family that had driven into the parking lot. And somebody had been out there, saw them, talked to them, and they came and they got me. Well, I walked out there. They said that they had a request. And the request was that they were traveling. They were in their clothes, their traveling clothes. They had come through. And so they wanted to partake the Lord's Supper. They wanted us to give them the Lord's Supper, and then they were going to take on off and head on down the road, going wherever they were headed to, on vacation, the things they were traveling and doing that. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody made that request of you, if somebody came and asked us to do that, what would you tell them? What would be the answer that you would give? Now, I'm going to leave that for us to think about a little bit, and then we'll go back to the story and to the account and what transpired a little bit later. But I think it's important for us to think about the Lord's Supper, its purpose, what's involved in it, what's entailed in partaking the Lord's Supper. Let me begin by saying that it's a memorial observance. If you were to define the Lord's Supper, that's what it would be. Very clearly and distinctively set forth in Scripture, it's a remembrance. It's a memorial. We assemble together around this table in order to remember something. And what we remember is Christ's death. Now, one can also look at his burial, his resurrection, his ascension in heaven. There's all entailed in that. But principally, the death of Jesus is the focal point. Everything else that follows after that reinforces what the purpose of his death was all about. So you start looking then at the Scriptures, and we find that when Jesus instituted his supper, he did so at the time of the Passover feast. In fact, I think that's very important from a standpoint of us being appreciative of the idea of a memorial and the observance attached to that. And so you find that in the beginning of the 26th chapter, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Jesus explicitly says what's going to take place. But here's the Passover, and there's going to be preparation made for the Passover. You go through the 26th chapter, he gives instructions as to the Passover, the commemorating of that Passover feast. He's going to get together with his apostles at that point. And in the context of having gathered them up for the Passover, he instituted his supper. And so Matthew's account records there in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Eat, take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" In verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So here Jesus institutes his supper. We're well acquainted with that. We understand that idea and the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread representing his body, his death upon that cross, the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, that is descriptive of what takes place, of the shedding of his blood, and we remember his death and what it means to us and what transpired when we partake of that unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Jesus himself gave these emblems that represent these situations of his death upon the cross for us to understand and be appreciative. And because he died on the cross, we have that hope of eternal life. And that's the point that we see as we continue to look at the verses of Scripture in the New Testament. Fundamental to everything about Christianity is Christ's death. You cannot talk about Christianity without talking about Christ dying upon the cross. He came to this earth in order to go and die upon the cross and shed his blood, in order to redeem man. His whole purpose for coming was to prepare men to his teaching and instruction, and then to die for us. I note here Exodus 12, verses 11 through 14, and the reason I do that is because when we talk about the idea of a memorial, the idea of memorial or remembrance, of course, we in our own history recognize that there are these memorials. There's Memorial Day, a day set aside to remember the sacrifices made by individuals on our behalf and the services to this nation. And we think about that being a memorial, a remembrance. It's a time set aside in order to remember certain things. It's to help focus upon that. In the Old Testament scriptures, and I said, noted that when Jesus instituted his supper, he did so at the Passover feast. They came together and assembled in that setting, he and his apostles, to remember the Passover, to commemorate that. When you turn over to Exodus 12th chapter, and there's the instructions that are given here as Moses lays this out, as he's given instructions to what is to be done, as he's told what to do. You pick up with verse there 11 of the 12th chapter. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now we're familiar with the accounts of Exodus as they were slaves under bondage there in Egypt, as now the plagues have befallen, as Moses has been sent back by God to deliver the Israelites out of this bondage. And so as we see these plagues, the last plague is the death of the firstborn. And there's instructions that are given to take the lamb, blood of the lamb, and put it on the doorposts. And in so doing, death would pass over those in which the blood was found. And so you see here as it's reading, the Lord is giving these instructions. So you shall eat it and haste the Lord's Supper. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So they then observed the Passover feast every year. That's what the arrangement was set forth. They made the preparations. They got together. The number was stipulated as how many were to get together. They would have the lamb that would be prepared. They would have the herbs that would be a part of this. They set this forth as it was set before them at the time when they were to remember what took place. And so this Passover feast helped them focus their attention upon what was done for them by God, delivering them. The unleavened bread that was part of this, because they had no leavening in the house during that time. As part of the events, there was no leavening because they were going to go in haste and they were going to be leaving then Egypt in a hurry, so they didn't have time to let the yeast do its work, the leavening agent to have the bread rise, and so then bake it. They prepared it as unleavened. And of course, that's the reason why we use unleavening bread today, because we find, as the scriptures set forth, when Jesus gave and instituted his supper, he did so with unleavened bread. We see that Jesus is our Passover. You turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he's referred to as our Passover because of what he's done for us. Just to underscore this, and I know you're familiar with it, as Dennis led us in the hymns this morning, we sang these songs, and it kind of focused our attention upon the Lord's Supper and as an aspect of the Lord's Supper, the death of our Lord for us. Those songs we sang gave us then some, hopefully, the understanding and appreciation of all that this entails for us as what the Lord did on our behalf in dying for us. And so Peter, as other passages, was also set these principles forth. But just to use one verse of Scripture to underscore this, to cause us to be appreciative of what's been done for us that we could not do for ourselves, we can look at 1 Peter the second chapter, and just pick up the reading there in verse 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, and you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, and we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here is, in a very abbreviated fashion, a depiction of what was done on our behalf, that Jesus came, he gave us the example of humility, the willingness to die upon that cross, and what it means to us, that we have a hope of eternal life because he willingly suffered grievously and died painfully so we could have a hope of eternal life. And the Lord's Supper focuses our attention upon that. When you look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, when noting then about the gospel and the essence of the gospel, it points to what was done for us. As Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, he wants everybody to be aware in discussing that which the Lord did. He puts this before us in such a way as to be reflective of the totality of what occurred to Jesus. In a very, again, manner and way that is a synopsis of the point. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which you're saved, and wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if by you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact of Jesus being raised from the dead is proof positive that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so you look at this. This is the memorial feast that he instituted. That the purpose behind it is descriptive of the idea that we remember. It helps us focus upon what the Lord did for us. Now, another aspect of this that goes hand in hand is an act of worship. By an act of worship, here's worship. Worship has to do with literally kissing toward God. It's the idea toward one. It's the reverential respect and regard that's due one, that's shown and demonstrable. And there's certain acts of worship that the Scriptures described, and this is an act of worship. So you find over in John 4, 19 through 24, this is the setting in which you had the Samaritan woman who was questioning Jesus. She came to realize that Jesus was from God, that he had to be a prophet. So she is asking then about worship. She's interested in the place, but Jesus doesn't respond with the place. He deals with the attitude. And so you pick up the reading here with this exchange and the Lord speaking to the Samaritan woman. And I want to note verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Okay, so there's two components to this. First of all, the location is not what's relevant any longer. He said there's going to come a time when his will comes into effect. There's going to come this time when the location or the place is not going to be important. It's just something necessary in order to come together. But the worship is to be done with these two components. First, in truth. That is accord with his will, his teaching, his instruction. The second component is that we do it with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. Collectively, we are to ensure that we're doing it rightly. That's an obligation we as a congregation of the Lord's people have, to ensure that the worship is done rightly in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. It's done decently and orderly. It's done in a way, in a manner in which it follows the precepts that are found in Scripture. As Jesus gave it, we are to adhere to it. We find that it's to be done then with the Spirit, with the right attitude. That's an individual thing. Each and every one of us has to do that correctly and rightly. We can't impose that upon others. We teach what is necessary in order to do it correctly and rightly. When you turn over to Acts 2 and verse 42, we find that after the 3,000 were baptized in Christ, it describes then what they did. And in so doing, it gives us these activities that are noted, and it has to do with things that pertain to worship. And so in Acts 2, in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread, and in prayers. Breaking bread, there's the Lord's Supper. In fact, you go to the 20th chapter in verse 7, which is the example that we have, so we know when to do it. It's upon the first day of the week. Disciples came together there. Paul waited for and tarried for a period of time, several days, so that he could come together on the first day of the week with the disciples there in Troas to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper, just as we see the instructions that are given in Acts 2 and verse 42 as it relates to these activities that are to be done. Here's the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Then you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, it describes then the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The brethren in Corinth had a number of problems, including partaking the Lord's Supper correctly and rightly. We've already touched upon what is necessary or needful to do so, but they were failing, and they failed in both components. If you pick up the reading there in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he wasn't saying that that's not what they should have been doing. He's saying that's what you're failing to do. When they were to come together on the first day of the week to do that, as we find in Acts 20, verse 7. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Why do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I perceive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had taken thanks, had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He then describes the condition of some of these individuals for failing as it relates to these things. In describing this, he talks about, for this reason, many are weak or sick among you, many sleep, talking about the spiritual condition that's noted there. For we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Jesus, in this case, as it relates to Jesus and his supper, here is Paul giving these instructions. He elaborates upon this because they weren't doing it correctly. They should have been doing it rightly. They should have known what was entailed in that. And yet they were failing. And so we find that he gives some very explicit instructions as it relates to the right way to partake of it, to do it in truth, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It wasn't intended to be a meal from a standpoint of taking and filling oneself up. You can eat at home. The social activities belong to the family. This is not a social gathering. It's a gathering in order to be worshiping the Lord correctly and rightly. And partaking the Lord's Supper, you have to do it rightly. So here's the unleavened bread. Here's the fruit of the vine. You take it when you're assembled. You come together. We find then that as you partake of it, you do it in a worthy manner, in a right way. The worthy manner, right way, is to do it with that memorial in mind, to understand what it's for, to be appreciative and glad and thankful, and reflect upon what the Lord did for us, his death upon the cross, to reflect upon what the unleavened bread means to us, this body, broken body upon the cross. He dies upon the cross of Calvary. His body was then had been abused so horrendously and so terribly that it describes as being broken, it died. And then that spear that was thrust into his side in which flowed forth that blood, water and blood, and blood then that blood that he shed for us. That's the idea that's presented here. That's what's described here. And it's an act of worship. We are engaged in worship when we partake the Lord's Supper. We're to do it in truth, according to the instructions we're given, and with the right attitude, each of us individually. Now, that's the nature of it. That's what's described. That's what we find in Scripture. Let me go ahead and talk about the Lord's Supper and what it's not. You know, I'm almost convinced, based upon some conversations, that some people believe that the Lord's Supper forgives sins. That we're inoculated in some manner if we take the Lord's Supper for the next week. That somehow or other, if we take the Lord's Supper, it's going to take care of our past sins. So if I have sin, I partake the Lord's Supper, it comes by the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, and suddenly my sins are forgiven. That if I just take a weekly observance of this unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, then my sins, if I'm in sin, before I partake it takes care of it. It might even inoculate me, as I said, to the idea of sins in the future. But I've got to partake of it because I've got to have these sins forgiven. Let me point out, if you partake the Lord's Supper and you're in sin, when you get through partaking the Lord's Supper, you are still in sin. The Lord's Supper doesn't forgive sins. It's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's a commemoration of Christ's death upon that cross of Calvary for us. How are my sins forgiven? Well, we're baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 22:16. I could go through a series of verses in order to point this out. I'm persuaded that those that are present understand the principle here. If I am what we refer to as an alien sinner, outside of Christ, I'm in my sins, then I have to be baptized for remission of my sins upon the prerequisites of belief, repentance, and confession. And so you find in Acts 22:16, where an Ananias instructed that that time Saul, the persecutor of the church, who later became the Apostle Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He did not say, "I'm going to give you the Lord's Supper, and it's going to then remove the sins in your life." Paul partook the Lord's Supper afterwards, but he did so in commemoration of what Christ did for us, and our sins are forgiven when we're baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. We find that when we have sinned after partaking, being baptized for the remission of our sins, it's not the Lord's Supper that keeps me in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. If I commit sin, then I have to be like Simon, the sorcerer that's referred to over in Acts chapter 8. When Philip is going about, he goes there to Samaria, he teaches, and there are those that are baptized. Among those is Simon. When Peter and John come in order to impart spiritual gifts, so the apostles were the ones who imparted spiritual gifts by the laying on of their hands. When they arrive, here's Simon, and he reverts to his former ways, because as a sorcerer, he deceived people, he tricked them, that's how he made his livelihood. So he sees Peter and John laying hands upon them, and he approaches them, and he wants to buy that. And Peter rebukes him sharply, saying, "You have no part in our lot with this. You're in sins and iniquity. Pray the Father that you be forgiven. Repent of those things and pray the Father." And we see that he asked for prayers on his behalf. He was pricked by this and realized, okay, so he had to repent. He had to have that change of direction. He couldn't persist in these wrongful attitudes and actions and still be pleasing to the Lord. So one has to repent. And you take over to 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, where it describes then the idea of confessing our sins. We have to confess. So we repent, we confess, we pray, as we see in these instances. That's how my sins. If I'm in my sin, I'm going to continue in my sin until I do what the Lord has instructed me to do. And no matter how often I partake the Lord's Supper, whether I do it as a weekly observance, as the Scriptures set forth, if I gather with other Christians and I partake of the Lord's Supper, it does not forgive my sins. We need to be understanding of what the Lord's Supper does. I commemorate and I remember. Now, let me point out the next thing. Equally important, and thinking about this idea of what's equally important, I said that it's an act of worship, right? So being an act of worship is something we do. We have the Scriptures that describe that. Give us this information. We see the example in Acts 20, verse 7. We see how to do it. The Lord instituted it. We see information in 1 Corinthians 11 as Paul, by inspiration, describes the Lord doing this and what our attitude's to be. We find all that, correct? We understand that idea. We recognize what's relevant to that. Now, I want to go back to what I began the study with. How would we tell somebody what the Lord's Supper's about? Okay, we looked at that. And if somebody pulls into our parking lot and wants to partake the Lord's Supper, they're in a hurry. They just want the Lord's Supper, they want to partake of it, and they want to take off. Do you think that they understand about worship correctly with that disposition and mentality? Do you think that they understand what it means to worship the Lord correctly and properly? Let me tell you what we did, and I'm going to tell you why we did it. I invited them in order to engage as an assembly with the body of Christ so that we could worship together. They said, "Well, we're not in, you know, the clothes here, we're traveling clothes." I said, "That's okay. Under the circumstances, you come on in. We want you to worship with us." They said, "Well, we're in a hurry, we have to go." And I said, "Well, you're going to go without partaking the Lord's Supper, because we're not going to give you the Lord's Supper. If you want to worship, you'll come in and worship with us." Was I right? Do you think that's correct? Do you think that's the right understanding of these things? It's equally important. But you know something? I believe some brethren think, and incorrectly so, that the Lord's Supper is the most singularly important thing we do. And it's not, brethren. Now wait a minute, Mike. You are de-emphasizing the Lord's Supper. You're making it something. No. I'm not doing anything that the Scriptures themselves don't do. It's equally important, because what other acts of worship do we engage in? Singing. Remember, we come together, we assemble together to worship in spirit and in truth. What act of worship can I neglect and be pleasing to the Lord? Answer that question. What worshipful activity can I not do correctly and rightly and be pleasing to the Lord? We sing, Ephesians 5:19. The singing that's to be done, and making music, melody in our hearts to the Lord. We sing the vocal music, making melody in our heart to the Lord. That melody in the heart to the Lord, that's the instrument of our mind. We know what we're doing. We find praying in 1 Corinthians 14:15. We're to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. It also says in that same reference to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. What does it mean to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding? It means when we had our singing this morning, and when we had us being led in our songs by Dennis, that we were thinking about what we were singing, the words we were singing, we were meditating upon that, we were doing it with the right attitude, and we were following the instructions that were given to us to do it vocally. You know, so we're going to go do it vocally, but you know, I'm kind of lackadaisical. I sort of not paying attention to what I'm doing. I'm just kind of doing that. But you know, when the Lord's Supper comes around, I'm going to really focus on the Lord's Supper. Because, you know, that's the critical element of all this. We're to sing with the Spirit and understanding. We're to pray with the Spirit and understanding. When we were led in our prayers by Brother Joe Blount, you know, one of the things he said when he was praying, he talked about the idea of our being together and setting aside the cares of this world. Paraphrasing what Joe said, but that was the essence of the thing. So some things he said about that. You know, said, when was that to be done? Well, later on we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Now I need to focus. Now I need to really do it rightly. So in the interim, when praying, well, I was just not even paying attention. I wasn't interested. I'm not talking about people that, because of circumstances, they may have a child they're having to deal with, so things like that. I'm talking about when we're sitting there, when we're supposed to be meditating, when we're supposed to be thinking about what we're doing, when we're setting aside the cares of this world, that we're going to have a prayer is being led, and we're going to listen to what the prayer says so we can say amen at the end of it, as we find in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, that we can say amen to the things that are going on, to give. We're to lay by in stores, we prosper. We do this in an arrangement in which the plate is passed around after somebody leads a prayer to focus our attention upon the purpose of this. That we do it, and we're to do it rightly. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we're to do it cheerfully, not grudgingly. That is, I don't begrudge the idea that I'm giving this money. I'm thankful that I got this, that He's blessed me, and I want the work of the church to continue there. So I give as I've prospered. I've given as the Lord has provided me with these things. Here's the situation. So what am I thinking about when I'm giving? What is my motivation? What's the idea behind it? Am I doing it cheerfully? Well, you know, as long as when the Lord's Supper's time comes around, I can focus my attention on that, then the Lord will be pleased with me. In preaching, Acts 20 and verse 7, we noted that verse when it talked about that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul preached to them till midnight. We see the need for the preaching. Teaching, that's part of what is instruction that's set forth. Paul didn't just do it because, well, they were together, but that was something that they routinely did. And I know that because you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. We note a number of things about 1 Corinthians 14 because that verse is talking about an assembly. It gives instructions, again, how the assembly is supposed to be done rightly and correctly. And among the things has to do with prophesying. Prophesying is the communicating God's word and His will. Just a few verses here kind of reinforces this. In verse 4, when they were doing things wrongfully, it was haphazard. When you had it been disrupted with people standing up saying things instead of doing it in a decent, orderly fashion, Paul rebukes them for that and says, here's how things are to be done. So he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So the teaching that's done. Now we understand that prophets then had these spiritual gifts. They communicate God's will orally. We find now that we have the written word, and with the written word, we open up the book to study it and read it, in which the teaching and preaching that's done is from His instructions of the New Testament that are provided for us. When you drop down, just to reinforce this in verses 24 and 25, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So not only are we edified as a group, but if somebody comes in and is visiting and they hear the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation of the truth, it's not chaotic, it's not haphazard, it's done in a way that nobody understands what's going on. He's saying that's not going to be beneficial and it's not going to be profitable to those that are present. We're not going to be built up and strengthened. So the preaching and teaching sets forth these words of truth that help us to know what God expects and requires of us, and so we can be strengthened and built up. You know, I am not strengthened and built up. I may be encouraged in a way if somebody pats me on the back and says, you know, we really appreciate you. I'm not saying that's not needful. I'm not saying that's unimportant. I'm saying that that's not the way I'm going to be built up, biblically speaking, and edified. You know how I'm built up, biblically speaking, and edified? The book. By knowing what's expected and required of me and living and doing that. It's from God's Word that these things enable me to know how to serve Him pleasingly. And I'm edified and built up and strengthened. So when you take the Lord's Supper, I want you to do it with the right attitude and proper disposition. I need to do that. But I want us to do that when we engage in worship. We come together to worship the Lord. And if we neglect aspects of that, if we're not doing that, we're not pleasing to the Lord. Do you realize we could come together once a week, take 15 minutes. We come together, get together, and we take the Lord's Supper, and we leave. Do it every week. We do that. Do you think that's acceptable? Not if we're going to follow the teaching and instruction. Those worshipful activities we're to engage in need to be both done, that is in truth, done in the way that it's instructed for us to do, and with the right attitude and disposition of heart. There's an individual, some of y'all met him many years ago, Don Andrews. My son-in-law, that's his father. He passed away a number of years ago, had cancer. One time he and I were talking. I had a huge respect and appreciation for him. He was an elder at a congregation that's over in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he and I were talking one time over there in Tennessee. We were together and visiting. And he said, you know, one of the things I'm trying to do, and I'm emphasizing this with the congregation where I'm at as one of the elders, is to try to get brethren to understand when we come together, we need to be focusing our attention upon worshiping the Lord. And not just when we partake the Lord's Supper, but when we are all together to focus our attention upon worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, I think that's an emphasis that needs to be made, that we need to be appreciative of the idea that if I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, my life needs to be one that's of service, humbly doing His will in my life. And when we assemble together to worship, that we do so correctly and rightly, and that's every facet and every phase of it. If we're going to truly be right in His sight, we're going to have to do it correctly and appropriately. Because, well, you know what? It's a privilege. If I take this as an obligation, then I've missed the point. What a privilege it is to come together to sing praise unto His holy name, teach and admonish one another, to be led in prayer, to be able to approach our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To be able to open up His book, to study from it, to know what He's given me. He's revealed this. The Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit gave me the knowledge of God's will so I could serve Him in a way that makes me able to have that heavenly home. That when I give, that I'm so thankful for all that He's done for me. And to be able to do this in order for the work of the church to continue in this place. All those things. And when I partake the Lord's Supper, the death of our Lord is the focal point. What He's done by dying upon that cross. Well, I trust that as we think of the Lord's Supper, that we think about it as part of that worshipful activities we engage in, and that we truly, genuinely do our worship in spirit and in truth to the glory of God and to His honor. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, I mentioned that the Lord's Supper, or any other act of worship, doesn't forgive sins. The Lord's already made those provisions. He died upon the cross so that I could have that hope. But I'm required then to be obedient to His teaching and instruction. And I've yet to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, then we beg you and beseech you and encourage you to do that, to be immersed in water so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, as we know it in the Scriptures, we need to repent of those things. We need to confess that and pray to the Heavenly Father for forgiveness. And if we need to do that in the public assembly so that you can have the prayers of the congregation and so that that which has been done is known by others can be then taken care of that way, we will also encourage you, beg you, and beseech you, because we truly want to make heaven our eternal abode, and we know the only way to do that is to serve our Lord faithfully, to do His will, and to apply those prescriptions that he's given for our sins to be forgiven. And if you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.